All right, so today we are in CC 101, which is Covenant Community 101, which is the course we started a little while ago, and this is now going to be what we're calling part two. Of course, we had the intro, so that didn't really count as part one. We have the intro, then part one, and this is part two, and we're going to be talking about dealing with our identity issues. And I have to say we've been getting some tremendously positive feedback on this course, this Covenant Community 101, where we're really going through, you know, how things begin and where to begin and how to start this journey. Now, let's just do a quick recap of where we are. So in our discussion so far, we talked about how it all begins by Yahweh disturbing our peace. Okay, at some point we realize either something's missing or something's wrong or both. So he disturbs our peace and then we begin the journey. Okay, so we've begun our journey now. Our peace has been disturbed. And in our beginning our journey, we show we are asking, we're seeking, we're knocking. We are looking for and desiring the truth. We talked about what truth was last week. We are beginning to recognize that we don't know what we don't know. That's the beginning of the process, is starting to understand and realize that you don't know what you don't know. But the thing is, when you first start off, you think you know a lot of stuff and didn't realize that you didn't know. And that's why it's kind of, I don't know if the right word is scary or whatever, but that's why it is kind of scary to me that there are so many people teaching and they've only been doing this for 2 or 3 or 4 years. And my opinion is that's too soon to really even have a clue that what you don't know. Because I can tell you this, after doing this for many, 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 many years, every day I'm still learning things that I thought I knew that I don't know. And so there's a tremendous amount that, you know, and that obviously as you go along the curve over years, there's a lot more that you now do know and less that you don't know. But it takes a long time because you were taught things that weren't exactly true, part true, completely not true, three quarters true, whatever. But there was lots of that incomplete understanding of things or wrong understanding that needs to be unlearned, unraveled, discarded, and reset. And it takes a good long time to do that. Much less of that if you came to this study from zero. Okay? Because if you came from zero, you wouldn't have anything to unlearn. It would all just be new stuff that you would start to learn. You wouldn't have to worry about that what you don't know that you don't know. You just wouldn't know anything. But the problem is that you don't know how much of what you thought you knew is actually not true or only partially true. It takes a while to figure that out. So as we're asking and seeking, knocking, we're looking for the truth, we're desiring the truth, we're beginning to recognize that there's things that we thought we knew that we really don't. We are making a conscious choice to accept Yah as he is over our own version of him, which has been shaped by our personal preferences, self-sovereignty, cultural influences, Babylon influences, etc. So we're starting to understand that it's a conscious choice that we have to make, and we're starting to make that choice. We realize that this is not an easy kind of battle to do, or this is not an easy conscious decision to make because there's a battle going on, and it's taking place in our minds and in our hearts. So that's something that we're starting to realize. When you were walking this through in Christianity, it wasn't that tough. It just wasn't because most of the people around you knew the same things you knew. So really the only tough stuff was between you and some of your worldly friends maybe, or maybe some of your friends in Christianity were just as worldly as you were and it was the same thing. But now you've got a much different battlefield of the mind going on because you were able to mold things more into your own image more easily in the mainstream. This is now a lot more challenging. You now need to get off the self-sovereign throne and allow him to basically say, no, this is the way it is, walk thee in it. And so you have to stop, you know, that battle is going on where you have to stop arguing with him. So we realize that this is not easy because of the battle that's taking place in our minds and hearts. We accept that we must let the mind of Yeshua, Philippians 2:5, we must let the mind of Yeshua be in us so that we can be transformed and conformed into his image. To do this, we must submit completely to the Master's molding us into that image. We are to be the clay in the hands of the Master Potter. So let's look at that in Isaiah chapter 64. I mean, these are verses hopefully you are familiar with. In Isaiah 64 and verse 8, And now, O Yahweh, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are the potter. You are our potter. And we are all the work of your hand. This is important that we understand that. We have to have this mindset, this approach. We have to realize we are clay. Think about what, do you remember, I have not worked with clay in a long time, but I still remember being in kindergarten, nursery school, whatever, and you got to grab the clay and it would squish and it would mold and it would, you can pound it and shape it and do whatever you wanted with it. Unless, of course, it got all dried up and hard. And that's what we can think about. The verses talk about becoming hard and hard-hearted. But we are supposed to be clay, and the one doing the molding is supposed to be our Heavenly Father. He is the potter molding us into whatever vessel he wants us to be, so that he can then fill up that vessel. And this is really, really important. He says, do not be wroth, verse 9, O Yahweh, not remember the crookedness forever. See, please look, all of us are your people. So his people, whoever that is, and that we're going to deal with, we're dealing with identity issues today. He says, his people, whatever that is, as we look to scripture to define that, are supposed to be clay in his hands as the master potter. Go to Jeremiah 18. Yirmiyahu, Jeremiah 18 and verse 1. The word which came to Yirmiyahu from Yahweh saying, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I let you hear my words. So I went down to the potter's house and saw him doing a piece of work on the wheel. And the vessel that he made of clay was ruined in the hand of the potter. So he remade it into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to do. Then the word of Yahweh came to me saying, O house of Israel, am I not able to do with you as this potter? Declares Yahweh, look, as the clay is in the hand of the potter, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. Now, we've heard two interesting things so far. One is, in the first section in Isaiah, that he said, my people. So the people are supposed to be the ones who fall into the category of my people, when he says that, are supposed to be clay. And here, he's saying, Israel. He says, O house of Israel. So it's house of Israel is being talked about. And we're going to really kind of flesh out this whole idea of Israel in this teaching. Now, also I want you to notice in chapter 18 that it's talked about how the first thing when the potter made it, it got ruined. And so some of you might feel like that ruined piece of clay. But then he said, but notice that then the master potter is able to take that ruined clay and still might make it into something else. And that's what I think Abba wants to do, is he wants to make you into something else. Some may want to call that in the Brit Hadashah the idea of the new man. Of course, Christianity has totally gotten this whole one new man thing all messed up. But he's supposed to be now walking in a newness of life. That's part of verses you have read and should hopefully be familiar with. And so it's because the master potter is taking what he made and got ruined. And we won't blame the master potter for that. But now he's going to take that clay, if you will be moldable, and he's going to now mold you into something else. Something that's not ruined. And so this is really important. Now he did mention in here this idea of house of Israel and my people. So part of what I want us to understand as we go through the study over the next couple of weeks is that there's an awful, and actually awful is a really good word because some of it is pretty awful. There's a lot of teaching out there about who you are or supposed to be, who the people were scripturally, and what has to do with this idea of being Israel or being part of the body. All of this seems to be taught 50,000 different ways. You have those that are teaching this idea of being two houses. You've heard the two house theory, the two house doctrine. Well, I have to tell you, there's no such thing. There's 50,000 such things, but there's no such thing. In other words, there's no one thing called the two house doctrine. You know, if I told you about the doctrine of being once saved, always saved, you would say, well, I've heard of that. Everybody that teaches it pretty much teaches it the same. Of course, I've gone and shown you in the teaching, are you saved, that that's actually not exactly true. But my point is, if you've heard it, you kind of know what it means. There are things that when you hear it, everybody teaches it the same. But, you know, I've had people find our ministry and say things like, oh, well, you guys are a two-house group. And my first point is, well, what does that mean to you? Because what I believe about two houses, three houses, one house, whatever many houses, is not what everybody else is teaching. Because it's taught so many different ways. So we're going to go through what the book actually says about what's called the house of Israel. And so we're going to go through what the book has to say about my people. When he says the words, when the Creator says, my people, who is he talking about? We're going to talk about who they are, if it's birth related, who they are, if it's choice related. We're going to talk about what does the book, the word, the instruction from above actually tell us about our identity, who we are and who we're supposed to be, and what we're supposed to identify as. You know, there's an awful lot out there, and most of it falls into the category of replacement theology. Replacement theology is very simple. Anything that replaces what he actually said it was supposed to be is replacement theology. But the thing is, most of the groups who are doing replacing think they're rightly dividing the word. They think that they find justification in the word to justify their theology on who is the body of Messiah. Who are the people of our Creator? Who are these people? Who is Israel? And most of them sadly have it upside down, inside out, or only partially right. So we have to be careful when we designate ourselves. Look, even today, labels are almost impossible to use. Even things like, well, I'm messianic. Well, really? I can tell you about some others who came to be messianic you don't want to be connected to. Well, I'm Hebrew roots. I can point to some other people that are Hebrew roots you don't want to be connected to. Well, I'm this. Or it's so hard. Whatever we choose to call ourselves, somebody's going to ruin it. They're going to take the same title, label, whatever, and start applying it in a way that you don't want to be connected to. And so we have to be careful with all these things, because I've had people contact us, and they'll ask about, are you one house, are you two house, are you this? And I say, you know what? I have a teaching. And the original teaching on this was called The Identity of Israel, Past, Present, and Future. And in that teaching, I explain what I believe is the answer to the identity crisis or issue. But I don't think just putting a label on it helps, because they've already heard other people use that label and are already predisposed or I don't know if it's indoctrinated to believe that that label means something that they think it already means. And then once they've done that, if I mention the label, they put me already in that box. And they'll do the same thing to you. So this study is really important, because we want to see, what does the book really say? What does our Creator really tell us in his word is the answer to our identity issues? And so we've already read about the potter. Isaiah referred to the words, my people. Jeremiah referred to house of Israel. And I'm going to tell you that through this study, we will prove that they're the same thing. But you're going to need to be patient as we lay out the case for that. Now, it does talk about being moldable like clay, and I'm doing a lot of preset for this. I want to make sure we're setting the right mindset and approach as we go into the study. So in doing so, let's go look at the parable of the sower and the seed in Luke chapter 8. Because I first already have talked to you a little bit about being clay, so you want to be moldable. Another analogy Yeshua uses in this parable about the type of ground that you are. And the reason I mention all this is because if you have already been predisposed or pre-taught, well-churched, or whatever wording you want to use, you may struggle receiving what the word actually says, because it swims upstream against what you've always been told. And I think the idea of clay and the clay being ruined and then being remolded is a great image. But I also think this understanding of the ground in Matthew and 13, Luke 8, and other places where this parable reads, we're going to read the one in Luke, helps to make this understandable. In Luke chapter 8, and we're going to start in verse 4. And when a large crowd had gathered, and those who were coming to him from every city, he spoke to them in a parable. He spoke by a parable. Now, he spoke in parables on purpose. I hope we all understand why he spoke generally. Almost everything he said was in some sort of parable form. Why? Well, for a couple of reasons. One is, you weren't supposed to be able to just figure it out yourself. Now, he wasn't expecting the Ruach just to come and answer all your questions. He was expecting you to need a guide, a teacher, someone who's been trained to understand the parables, which is why when his students, his disciples, asked him, what did the parable mean? He says, I will explain it to you so that you can explain it to others. I'm not just going to explain it to everybody. I want people to need to find teachers. So he told them this parable. A sower, verse 5, went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some indeed fell by the wayside, and it was trodden down, and the birds of the heaven devoured it. Another fell on rock, and when it grew up, it withered because it had no moisture. Another fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it. Another fell on good soil and grew up and yielded a crop 100-fold. Having said this, he cried, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And so his taught ones were asking him, saying, what does this parable mean? Now, on a very surface, we'll call this a Peshat level. Peshat is one of the four levels of study that the Jewish community has discovered seem to apply fairly universally to the scripture. The first simple understanding of anything is called Peshat, the very simple, direct meaning of something that you're reading. And so on a Peshat level, this is kind of understandable. If I'm walking in an area that's got sort of gravelly rocks and good dirt and actually a road, and I'm just tossing seed out there, I can imagine what will happen to the seed is pretty well described here, just in a literal sense. But the students aren't wondering about that. They didn't have any problem understanding what happened to the seed. They were trying to understand why he was telling them this. Why is this important to me, is what they're saying. Well, what does it have to do with us? And he said, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of Elohim, but to the rest in parables, that seeing they do not see and hearing they do not understand. In other words, it wasn't just for everybody to just understand without guidance and help and instruction. He's not saying they're not supposed to know. He says, I'm going to tell you so that people will seek you and then you can explain it to them. This was not a judgment against the other people. He says, I don't want them just to see and have no guidance. See, we all know a lot of people out there that have just enough knowledge and understanding to get in trouble because they don't have any guidance. And I'm not even just talking spiritually. A little knowledge can get you in a lot of trouble if it's not packaged right, guided, and mentored, if you understand what I'm saying. I have a 13-year-old. And he's very excited about taking things apart, putting them together, and plugging things together. And you know what? He has a little knowledge. But he doesn't have enough to know what's going to zap him either. He needs somebody who has more experience to say, hold on, time out, that's not smart. I understand what you're trying to do with your little knowledge, but you don't have enough to know that what you're about to do is going to be a little dangerous. So he says here, this is the parable, verse 11. The seed is the word of Elohim. So this is why I'm reading this to you guys. Now, you guys all know this parable. You've heard me talk about it before, but we need to get this mindset before we hear the rest of the teaching. So the seed is the word, and we're going to be looking at the word to see if we have good ground, then that word will take the right route as we study about our identity issues. So he says the seed is the word about whatever subject it is that you're looking at. And those by the wayside are the ones who hear that word, and then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts, lest having believed, they should be delivered or saved. And so what he's saying is, the subject is dealing with some issue that you need to be delivered out of, ignorance, bad habits, lifestyles, whatever it is, and you get this word that helps you to know the path out of all that, and then the devil snatches it away. Now, how does he snatch it away? He just snatches it away because he takes it out of your hearts. In other words, he is going to keep pushing all of your self-sovereign buttons to say, well, you don't really want to do that, but you like doing what you're doing right now. Why would you want to change? So really, he's encouraging you to just say, I don't really want that. Those on the rock, verse 13, are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. But these have no root, who believe for a while, and in time of trial, they fall away. So they get excited about it initially, but then there's something comes up and happens that challenges them, and they quit. Their excitement didn't have roots to hold on tight. He says, and that which fell on the thorns are those who, when they have heard, they go out and are choked with worries and riches and the pleasures of life and bring no fruit to perfection. Okay, well, it fell in the thorns, and they're like, well, okay, I like it, I'm interested, I want to do it, but you know what? I've got worries and riches and pleasure. In other words, it's not convenient. The word is asking me to change too much. I don't want to change that much. See, in other words, it's a resistance to being molded by the potter. We take the two different parables and analogies, and you can bring them together a little bit here. Worries. We all have worries. Well, what's my boss going to say? What's my parents going to say? What are my friends going to say? Well, you don't understand. My family is, you know, 8 generations at this church, and everybody in my family is a pastor, and everybody I know goes to the same church, and now I'm not doing what they're doing. I'm worried. I'm worried about everybody I know is over here, and now I'm going over there. I don't have anything I could talk to them about this anymore. We're living different lives. We're seeing things differently. How am I supposed to handle all this? You know, riches. Well, if I take this other job that makes me work Saturdays, I can make a whole lot more money, and I can have a bigger car and a nicer house and pay my bills. And, you know, well, the pleasures of life. Well, if I keep doing all this stuff, then I'll have to give up some of the things I like. And I like a lot of stuff that's not really allowed in this book. And so these things cause the person to bring no fruit to perfection. So in that way of wording it, it's not that they're not bringing forth fruit. They may be doing this partially. They're doing the parts that they like. Well, we know a lot of people like that. Just maybe some of us know that person really well and see them in the mirror every day, okay? We do the parts we like, we don't do the other parts, and so we're not bringing forth fruit to perfection, but we are bringing forth some fruit. There are some things that we're doing or not doing that are appropriate. But because of worries, riches, pleasures, etc., we're holding back. We're not really doing this fully, because we haven't fully let go of our self-authority and trusted fully in the authority that says, but if you do it my way, it's better. It's more joyful. Why are you worried? Trust. Have confidence. Believe in me, and it'll all be fine. And then he says, and the one on the good soil are those who, having heard the word, with a noble and good heart retain it and bear fruit with endurance. See, it's going to take endurance, because the stuff that's going on in verse 14 is going to happen. The stuff that's happening in verse 13 is going to happen. You're going to have trials. You're going to have worries and other things that are going on in your life. And so are you going to have endurance? Are you going to retain the word and have it bear fruit? Are you going to receive it with a noble and good heart? This is critical to understanding this journey. I mean, the whole journey requires us to understand that if you don't have the right approach, you're not going to end up in the right place. I mean, if you're driving in Tennessee, because we're in Tennessee right now, and I gave you a map of Nevada, it's not going to help you get anywhere in Tennessee. Do you understand what I'm saying? In other words, you have to be yielded to the word and the master potter molding you, and you have to be noble-hearted and ready to retain. You can't just choose your own path. And so if we don't get our mindset right, the journey's not going to work out the way we would like it to do. Go to chapter 9. We'll stay in Luke and read just one verse here at the end of Luke chapter 9. In verse 62, Yeshua said to them, and I'm not going to go through the whole kind of background how we got to this verse in chapter 9, but the last verse, I think, is a part of the mindset I want to make sure that we have. He says, Yeshua said to him, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of Elohim. Now, unless you've ever really done any agriculture or took the time to think about a plow, if you're looking back while you're plowing forward, are you going to get a straight line? I mean, even when you're driving and you start looking left or right, if you see something on the side of the road, you don't tend to stay. You tend to drift left or right in the road. Anything that takes your eye off of straight ahead is not going to get you a straight line. So now, if you're on a journey and you start looking in different directions, you're not going to end up where you wanted to end up. You can end up somewhere else because you're not going straight anymore. And he's saying, look, if you're going to put your hand to the plow, in other words, I'm choosing to plant the seed and I'm going to plow a furrow here and I'm going to plant some seed. Once you've made that choice and decision, you can't be looking back and thinking, well, you know, it was kind of nice sitting back at the house. instead of out here working. It was kind of nice kicking back in the chair or whatever you were doing. No, if you made a choice to walk out the walk, you can't be looking back. This is the problem Israel had coming out of Egypt. Well, why'd you bring us out here to kill us back in Egypt? You know, we had food to abundance and leeks. Why did the leeks seem, I mean, leeks are okay, but you know. I had some potato leek soup for dinner last night. I like leeks, not that much though. But the leeks, that verse always cracks me up. But the thing is, what were they doing? They were looking back. Lot's wife, what happened? She looked back, got turned to a pillar of salt. You know, we're not to look back. So as we're going through this identity journey, you have to be willing to let go of who you were. In order to be transformed into who you're supposed to be, transformed into his image, you're going to have to stop trying to hold on to who you were. And how you identified in the context of where you live and the people you grew up with and the people you now hang out with, that whole context may change. Look, we are supposed to be Hebrews, and we'll get through that at some point through the teaching. Abraham was called the first Hebrew because he was told, Abram, actually it was before he was Abraham, it was Abram, said, Abram, I want you to leave all of your context of everything you know and are comfortable with and go someplace else. And he said, okay. Well, that's what Abba's asking you to do. We're all going to do the same journeys. When we look at the forefathers, we're doing their journeys on some level. And so the Abram part of it is you're being asked to leave everything that you're familiar with and comfortable with to journey someplace else. Are you going to trust him on the journey, though? And so you're being asked to go through, and so their lives actually teach you your journey. You can see it in their lives. And so in Abram, we see being asked to leave things behind, let go of things, to now put our hand to the plow and not look back. You don't hear Abram going, boy, I sure wish I was back where I started. We have to let go of that mindset. Look, the reason I went through all of this with you before getting into the teaching was to prepare the ground of your heart and mind to have the intention and expectation to accept what the word says, even if it goes against what you may have always believed it to say, and then to walk in it. That's why we went through all of this. We're actually just doing an intro still to this piece called the identity. Because if I just launched into it, I don't think that you would necessarily be ready for that. You have to get your mind and heart as good ground as clay to be malleable in the hands of the potter. You have to become ready for what's coming. Because I want you to not only hear it, I want you to accept it and believe it, and I want you then to be able to walk in it. Because that's what the word says. He wants you to walk in it. He wants you to walk in it. In the next few teachings, we're going to discuss who and what was Israel, and what does it have to do with our identity, who we are and who we are supposed to be. That's what we're going to cover. I'm going to kind of lay this out in the beginning here. So we want to know who and what was Israel, because Israel was a people. It was also a nation. We have to understand what Israel is and who it was and who it's supposed to be and who it will be in the future. We're going to understand the purpose of Yeshua's ministry, and the gospel, or good news, what that is. In other words, a lot of people have been taught about Yeshua from the context of his death, burial, and resurrection. And so that's all they understand, is that he came. Why was Yeshua here? Well, he came so he could die for our sins and be resurrected and sit at the right hand. Actually, he had 33 years of life and 3.5 years of ministry. And in his ministry for 3.5 years, he never once talked about the death, burial, and resurrection thing, except that he told them that he would get killed and that he would be resurrected. But his focus wasn't on what that meant. What was he doing during that ministry? We're going to talk about that. We're going to see some of those verses today as we begin. And then we are going to talk about this one house, two house, whatever many house, you know, what the issue really is and does it even matter? And I'm going to say this, what matters is the scripture's understanding of one house, two house, whatever house, it doesn't matter. And we'll see that play through. We're not going to get to that today. That'll be probably in part 2 or 3. So now let's begin. We're going to begin in Matthew chapter 2. And we're going to look at Yeshua's ministry. And we're going to look at a bunch of verses that make you kind of go, Now, we already had a few verses that make you kind of wonder, like the one in Isaiah where he says, well, this is about my people. Or the one in Jeremiah where it said, this is about the house of Israel. And so some of you were taught in Christianity, well, now the church has replaced Israel. Or some of you were taught that you as Christians are now my people. You fit that term, but everybody else who's not Christian is not the my people. You've been taught all kinds of things about who are the my people and who are the house of Israel, or whether it even matters anymore. Well, we're going to find out definitively what our Creator tells us in the Word. So let's begin in Matthew chapter 2 and in verse 1. Matthew chapter 2 and in verse 1. And the reason we're doing this after the introduction and the journey sort of ones that we did in the first two teaching in the series is if you don't figure out who you are and who you're supposed to be scripturally, you're not going to understand how to receive all of what the scripture says. Because you've been told things over your lifetime like, well, that's for the Jews, or that was for Israel, but that's not for us, or that's for them, and this is for us, and that's for the... Really? Well, what if you find out that you are them? Or you're supposed to be the them that you thought it was for them. What if you've been lied to or misrepresented or that's been twisted in the way you've understood it, and you all of a sudden discovered that the them that you thought was over there somewhere is really what you're supposed to be part of them. And so we're going to find out who everybody is and who the players are according to Scripture, and then you get to make a choice which group you want to be in. Which camp are you in? This is why we're dealing with our identity issues, because it's an issue for us. Matthew chapter 2, verse 1, and Yeshua, having been born in Bethlehem of Yehuda in the days of Herodias, the sovereign, the king, see, the Magi from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born sovereign or king of the Yehudim, of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to do reverence to him. And Herodias the sovereign, having heard, was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And having gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. So now he already had an understanding that the king that was coming, that was being talked about by the Magi, was also the Mashiach or Messiah to be born. So he was connecting the dots. Because they didn't ask where the Messiah, they say, where is he who has been born Messiah? They said, where is he who was born sovereign or king of the Jews? Now, the king at the time, Herod understood that this meant Messiah. So he asked these people that should know, well, where was the Messiah to be born? And they said to him, in Bethlehem of Yehuda, for thus it has been written by the prophet, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Yehuda, you are by no means least among the rulers of Judah or Yehuda, for out of you shall come a ruler who shall shepherd my people Israel. Now, let's stop there. So here you actually see the words my people and Israel in the same place. So this Messiah has a role of shepherding the group called my people Israel. This is what the scribes and leadership came to tell him. He said the priests, the chief priests and scribes of the people came and said, this is the verse that they were quoting. Now, what verse are they quoting this in? It's in Micah 5, so let's go there. Micah chapter 5, and we're going to look in verse 2. Okay? Micah 5, okay, for those that are looking, it's right before Habakkuk, before Nahum. Does that help you, putting it right before Nahum, after Jonah? Okay? Micah chapter 5, and in verse 2. But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, you who are little among the clans of Yehuda, out of you shall come forth to me the one to become ruler in Israel, and his coming forth are of old from everlasting. Therefore he shall give them up until the time that she who is in labor has given birth, and the remnant of his brothers return to the children of Israel. So now we're adding another piece here. Something about what's going on, which was not quoted in Matthew, but is quoted here in Micah, has to do with this idea of the remnant of his brothers returning to the children of Israel. So we don't know what that means yet, but plant that seed there somewhere that this Messiah, this ruler who's coming, is going to be doing something with this remnant of his brothers returning to Israel, And he shall stand and shepherd in the strength of Yahweh, in the excellency of the name of Yahweh, his Elohim. And they shall dwell, for at that time he shall be great to the ends of the earth. Now, for all those who have lived up to this point and have read every history book that may be out there, whatever you know, can we say that there was ever a time when he was great to the ends of the earth and ruling? Not yet. We're waiting for that day. Okay, when he shall be great, for at that time he shall be great to the ends of the earth. And this shall be peace. Have we seen that ever? Not yet. When Asher comes into our land and when he treads in our palaces, we shall raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 leaders of men. And they shall shepherd the land of Asher with the sword and the land of Nimrod and its edifices. And he shall deliver us from Asher when he comes into our land and when he treads within our borders. And the remnant, listen now, and the remnant of Yaakov shall be in the midst of many people. So now we go back to the remnant in verse 3. It says, the remnant of his brothers shall return to the children of Israel. And here it says, the remnant of Yaakov. What was Yaakov's other name? Yisrael. The remnant of Yisrael shall be among the Goyim, the Gentiles, the nations, in the midst of many peoples, the lion among the beasts of a forest, like a young lion among flocks of sheep, who, if he passes through, shall both tread down and shall tear. There is no one to deliver. So we are now adding into this idea. At the beginning, this is Matthew chapter 2. The baby has just been born. The Magi are looking for him. And so we're back in Matthew chapter 2. And it says, look, we are looking for the one born to be king. And then the then king, Herod, wants to say, well, where is Messiah to be born? Because he knew they were looking for not just any king, but that one king. And so now we look back to the verse they quote, and we see that there's something about this king doing something with the remnant of Yaakov, who is among the Gentiles, and returning them. There'll be this returning going on in verse 3 and in verse 8. The remnant of Yaakov. Interesting. So Yeshua is to be the ruler and shepherd of Israel. Okay, there's something about this in that ministry. Remember, we talked about, we're going to understand the purpose of Yeshua's ministry and what is this gospel or good news? You know, I got a call or an email or something recently this week about, you know, what exactly is the good news? I promise you, it's not what you were taught in church. Now, his death, burial, and resurrection is absolutely good news, but that's not what he meant when he was talking about good news. See, good news was not only good news, it was expected news. It was news they were waiting to hear. Nobody was necessarily thinking about somebody coming, you know, their creator in the flesh, and then dying and resurrecting. That wasn't something they were thinking about. But they were thinking about what Micah said, a ruler coming to bring back the scattered and isolated. And so that scattering and isolating took place with the dispersion, with the Assyrian captivity. We're going to get into that maybe even today. So we're just starting with these verses to make us wonder. So what's going on here? So we know that there's a ruler and a shepherd coming out of Yehuda, out of Judah, out of Bethlehem. So we saw that in Matthew chapter 2. Let's go to Luke chapter 19. Luke 19. Now we're going to stir a lot of questions today more than we're going to give answers, because through the teaching, we will get those answers. And I'll kind of give you a quick overview. We're going to start here in the Brit Chadashah, in the New Testament, and get a lot of the questions that we want to go find out the answers to. Then we're going to go back into the Old Testament, all the way back into Genesis, work our way through to see how these things actually played out, leading to the promises and prophecies of what was going on in the New Testament. Then we're going to go through the prophets who actually made the prophecies. And then we're going to come back to the New Testament and see that the writers actually then after the Gospels understood exactly what was prophesied and how these things are now being fulfilled. So we'll see that they understood, especially Rav Shaul, especially Paul. Let's continue. So Luke chapter 19 and verse 1. In Luke 19 and verse 1. And having entered, he was passing through Jericho. And see, a man called Zacchaeus, and he was a chief tax collector, and he was rich, and he was seeking to see who Yeshua was, but was unable because of the crowd, for he was a small in stature. So he was trying to look over people to try to see this Yeshua guy. And having run ahead, he climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him because he was about to pass by. And as Yeshua came to the place, he looked up and saw him, and he said, Zakkai, hurry and come down, for I have to stay at your house today. Wow, here's a guy who's making an See, notice that here's somebody who was actively seeking and desiring to see, and Yeshua knew this, and he honored him and said, I need to stay at your house today. And he hurried and came down and received him, rejoicing. And seeing it, they all, the people with him, they all grumbled, saying, he has gone in to stay with a man who is a sinner? But Zakkai stood up and he said to the master, look, master, I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I have taken whatever from anyone by false accusation, I repay fourfold. Now, by the way, you see that in Scripture it tells you that if you have done anything wrong, that you repay back what? A fifth instead of from the tenth. So you double it back. And so here he says, I even do it fourfold. And I give half of what I've got to the poor. Yeshua said to him, today deliverance has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. So now we're going to have to connect some dots here. Add that into your little storage in your brain going, what is this son of Abraham thing? He's a son of Abraham. Okay, Abraham is how many, you know, centuries earlier, okay? And here he's saying he's a son of Abraham. Verse 10, for the son of Adam has come to seek and save what was lost. Now, all of you in Christianity, when you were there in Christianity, have been taught that verse over and over again. Well, the Messiah came to seek and save the lost. Did they ever mention the first verses from verse 1 to verse 9? Because he gave that verse 10 in the context of this one here has been delivered because he also is a son of Abraham. See, generally speaking, I don't run around looking for my keys unless I lost my keys. See, we seek what we lost. We know exactly what we're looking for. See, we want to think of lost as sinners because they said this man is a sinner. He said, no, I'm seeking the lost sheep. We're going to see more verses with that. Those that have been scattered, those that go back to what we read in Micah, he's going to go gather the remnant who is out and scattered amongst the nations and maybe don't even know who they are anymore. He says, this man also is a son of Abraham. And he says that he came to seek and save what was lost. Let's continue in Matthew. We're going to continue the same theme in Matthew 15. Because after all, you all have been taught, and you can hear this tomorrow on any of the televangelists, the idea of seeking the lost. It's not the sinners. We're all sinners. That doesn't mean we're all lost. But Yeshua said, I came to seek the ones that were lost. Lost their way. Listen to the way this analogy is played out about sheep in Matthew 15 and verse 22. And see, a woman of Canaan came from those borders and cried out to him, saying, have compassion on me, O master, son of David, my daughter is badly demon-possessed. And he did not answer her word, and his tall ones came and asked him, saying, send her away because she cries after us. Now, he wasn't just ignoring her for no purpose. He was ignoring her because he wanted to see what the rest of the disciples would do so he could make a bigger point. And he said to them, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Some of you have heard this before, but others of you are shocked to realize that that sentence came out of the Messiah's mouth. He said, I have not been sent except. In other words, this is the only reason I was sent. See, we were all taught he was sent to die for us. Well, yes, that's true. But it's in this context, in the context of the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He said, well, I was not sent except to, this is who he was sent to. I was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's who I was sent to. But she came and was bowing to him, saying, Master, help me. And he answering said, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. And she said, yea, master, for even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from the master's table. So he's saying, look, he's making a point to the public, not just to her. He knows the answer she's going to give, but he wants them to hear what's going on. He says, it's not good to give the children, who are the children? Those who are in the house, who are in the family, their crumbs, to give their bread to the dogs. And so She says, yeah, but even the dogs get the crumbs that fall from the master's table. And Yeshua said to her, O woman, your belief is great. Let it be to you as you desire. And her daughter was healed that hour. Now, she was not probably, because of the way he dealt with her, an actual Israelite. But she had great belief. And she said, but even we can eat of the crumbs that you give to the children, and we can then come and sit at the table also. We can be there. By the way, there is a possibility that this could have been the word dogs. Gentiles were called dogs, which was not necessarily intended to be an offensive way, but simply because they were unconverted and were outside the covenant. This was just an idiomatic phrase of the day. So this was likely a Gentile. So now we have this idea of, Gentiles. We have that one person saying he was a son of Abraham. He's saying I was only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Who are these lost sheep? Well, we do know that the Israelites had been scattered, and we'll talk about that more in a minute. Let's go to John chapter 14. So he's here to seek and save that which was lost, and he said, I was not sent except for the lost sheep. So when he says, I came to seek and save that which was lost, it's not a big stretch to realize that which was lost was these sheep. Because he actually tells you that I came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. John chapter 14. John chapter 14. Because his sheep are going to have to deal with their sin issues. But that's not why they were lost. They were lost because they actually ended up getting scattered and they were dispersed away. Because they had lost their faith. They had lost their commitment. They had lost their conviction to stay in the camp. To do what they were supposed to do. So Abba sent the Assyrians to take them away. I mean, if you don't want to behave right in the camp, we'll just have you kicked out of the camp. And dispersed everywhere. John chapter 10. And in verse 14. I went to chapter 14. Sorry, hold on. Okay. I am the good shepherd, and I know mine, and mine know me. So again, now he's referring to himself as a shepherd. He says, I am the good shepherd. That also hints that there are bad shepherds. He says, I'm the good one. I'm the good shepherd. I know what I'm doing. And mine know me, and I know mine. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. Oh, so that's the connection of the death, burial, and resurrection. I'm laying down my life for the sheep. He says, and other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, I have to bring them as well, and they shall hear my voice, and then there shall be one flock, one shepherd. Other sheep I have that are not of this fold. Who is the this fold? The Jewish community he's talking to right there. So now that could be just talking about the lost sheep of Israel, which, by the way, if you were going to seek out the lost sheep of Israel, they didn't have giant, like, etched in, you know, tattoos on their foreheads that said lost sheep on it, you know. They looked like everybody else to some degree, and they acted like everybody else to some degree. So if you're seeking them scattered among the nations, you kind of have to let everybody know what's going on, and then everybody gets to hear the message. So he goes, other sheep I have that are not of this fold, and I have to bring them as well, and they shall hear my voice, and then there's going to be one flock, which includes the this fold people. See, Christianity starts to teach things like, well, they blew it, it's our turn. No. He says, this fold, I've got other sheep other than just this fold, and eventually both and all are going to be one flock under one shepherd. That's what he's talking about. Other sheep. Interesting. These are all those things that make you go, okay. Acts chapter 1. Let's go to Acts chapter 1 and in verse 6. Okay, so now remember, he's already been resurrected. He's already been with them heading in towards Pentecost. This is during that time between unleavened bread, during the Omer count. And in verse 6, they say, so when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Master, would you at this time give the kingdom to the church? Does it say that in your Bible? No, he says, Master, would you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel. Now what we're going to find out is that there's a consistent, relentless instruction that it's about Israel. But the good news is, and this is part of the good news, is that all of us can be a part of that group. We don't need to be spiritual Israel. We don't need to be physically born Israel. We don't need to be replacing Israel. We can actually be grafted in and then become Israel. Now, he says, Master, would you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, Yeshua said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the set-apart Spirit comes. Okay, so now he's kind of laying this out for them. He says, you're going to receive power when the set-apart Spirit comes to you. And you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, listen, and in all of Judah, and Shomron, which is Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And having said this, while they were looking on, he was taken up and a cloud. So see here, this is his last instruction to them. He says, look, I'm not restoring the kingdom now, but you are going to go out and witness to the Jerusalem and all of Judah and Samaria and all the ends of the earth. You're going to go and witness what? What are they going to witness? What are they supposed to be witnessing? We're going to get into that more and more as we go through this. So they've got to witness something in Judah, in Jerusalem, and in Samaria, and all the ends of the earth. Let's go to Matthew chapter 10. Okay, we're piecing this puzzle together. This Bible, this scriptures that you have is the world's or universe's probably biggest jigsaw puzzle. And you got to line those pieces up, line upon line, precept upon precept, verse upon verse. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 5. We're piecing this puzzle together about when will you go ahead and bring the kingdom or restore the kingdom. Matthew chapter 10 and in verse 5. Yeshua sent these 12 out. So he's sending the 12 out, having commanded them, saying, do not go into the way of the Gentiles and do not enter into the city of the Shomronites, of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, proclaim, saying, the reign of the heavens has drawn near. That's the good news. Something to do with that sentence, which we haven't figured out what that means right at this second. That's the way we're connecting now all of a sudden the good news. They're to declare that the kingdom of the heavens has drawn near. And we're going to read through the prophets what that looked like and what that was about. There were promises and prophecy made through almost every single prophet about what Yeshua was talking about. And everybody that he was talking to knew those things, but you don't, because you were raised in groups of people that spent almost no time in the prophets. They spent all their time from Matthew to Revelation. And so you don't know what this group of people would have been expecting and waiting for and waiting for and waiting for. See, you know a little about what this is like because you read in Daniel what Daniel had figured out the math. And he was waiting for the prophecy to be fulfilled so that the exile to Babylon would end. But yet, Daniel understood that because he understood the prophecy about the exile in Babylon. Well, do we understand what the prophecies were that had to do with what Yeshua came to do? That's really the part of it, because all of this is going to affect our identity issues. We have to understand how all of this plays out so we can figure out where we fit into the picture. Where do we fit into the puzzle? So now he says to them, so they're to go to proclaim. Now notice that he said, don't enter the city of the Samaritans, here the Samaritans, but then in Acts he said to go. Because at that point, compared to here in Matthew chapter 10, they were now fully trained. So now he says, this time I want you to go to everywhere. Here he says, I want you to go to the lost sheep. Now, let's drop down to verse 23. He says, and when they persecute you in this city, flee to another. And for truly I say to you, you shall by no means have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Adam comes. Interesting. So they're not going to have been able to go through all the cities. Now, Israel was, as a physical nation, wasn't that big a place. How long would it take them to go through Israel, even if they're walking? He says, by the time I return, you will not have gone through that. Well, you know what? He hasn't returned yet. So what was that all about? Now we're going to explain a little bit from history. Around 721 BCE, before Common Era, Assyria took the 10 northern tribes into captivity. They didn't kill them. And by the way, it wasn't a complete and thorough taking away from the point of view that only the 10 northern tribe people lived in the north and only Judah and Benjamin lived in the south with some of Levi scattered everywhere. There were some of Judah and Benjamin that lived and went back and forth to different cities, north and south, and also some of the other 10 tribes. But for the majority, the vast majority of the northern kingdom was the 10 tribes, and they were taken into captivity in 721. Now, the leadership, for the most part, was completely taken away or killed. But many, a very large number, many were allowed to stay and produce and assimilate. Because the reason that nations would conquer nations was for their wealth. And so they wanted you to keep fishing and farming and producing gold and everything else so that they could have wealth to feed the people in their kingdom. They would use you as the suppliers of their needs. So many, many were allowed to stay to produce and to assimilate. The rest were eventually scattered to the uttermost parts of the earth. And so when you take this idea that over time in the scattering, that they were scattered, that would mean that every city that has descendants of those lost tribes would be considered, quote unquote, a city of Israel. So Yeshua is saying that you will have not gone to every city of Israel and finished this job before I return. This is part of why Christianity does, at least in their own understanding of this, try to get the message of the word out to all of the earth. But they're not bringing the right message. They're only bringing a part of the message. I'm not saying it's wrong what they bring. It's only a part of the message. The message is to let those who were scattered know, and we haven't read this yet because we haven't read from the prophets, but the prophecies all said, and we'll see this later, that you're going to screw this whole deal up and you're going to be scattered and isolated and sifted like grain through a sieve through all the nations, but where I scattered you, I will regather you. So they've been waiting and waiting and waiting to hear that call to say, it's time to regather. This is the good news they've been waiting for. Now, so we have this thing that happened in 721. So this is a good 700 years before Yeshua was even born. And we also then understand now, as we start dealing with verses like the Samaritan woman and other things where they're being called names and treated badly, well, you have to understand, to the Jews living in the land and from the southern kingdom, looking at the Samaritans, well, you know what Samaritans were? Mostly Israelites who had assimilated. So they were looked at very badly for becoming those that stayed, produced, and assimilated. Because they claim in their pride and stuff that, well, if it was us, we would have either left or died. We would never have assimilated, you know. So this was this judging, you know, I'm more self, you know, self-righteous thing going on that was there. So Samaritans, for the most part, were Israelites who had assimilated. And so they would not look at very nicely. Now, so having said all of that, we're going to see that in Matthew 19, we can go there real quickly. Matthew 19, I'm going to hit a couple of verses really fast because I'm hoping to finish this completely today. In Matthew 19 in verse 27, because we're talking about all the cities of Israel here, and we're talking about the 12 tribes, we're going to understand that this whole idea of the 12 tribes plays through prophetically. In Matthew 19, 27, Kepha answering said to Yeshua, "See, we have left all and followed you. What then shall we receive? What are we going to have?" And Yeshua said to him, "Truly I say to you, when the Son of Adam sits on the throne of his esteem, you who have followed me in the rebirth, in the resurrection, shall also sit on the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." There's no mention here of Gentiles. There's no mention here of Christians or churches. It says, you will be judging and sitting on the thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Interesting. He says, "And everyone who has left houses, brothers, sisters, father, mother, etc., wife or children or lands, for my name's sake..." In other words, if you're willing to lose out in this life, you're going to receive a hundredfold and inherit an everlasting life. See, you need to know why you're doing this. You're giving up now to have later. You talk about the ultimate and delayed gratification. See, are you willing to give up the pleasures of this world and this life now to have this? And he covers it all there. Houses, brothers, family, lands, wife, children, all of that stuff. You're willing to leave all... Some of you have had to leave brothers and sisters, parents, children. We've lost a lot, houses, businesses. Some of us have lost financially because of choices to be obedient. He said, but those of you who have done that for my name's sake, you're going to receive a hundredfold in the future. Not the physical life future now, but we're talking about into the kingdom, and you're going to have everlasting life. I think that's worth it. Revelation 21 in verse 10. Revelation 21 in verse 10. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the set apart Jerusalem, descending out of the heaven from Elohim, having the esteem of Elohim. And her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And having a great high wall, having 12 gates. So the new city, right? We're talking about in chapter 21, verse 2, there was a new Jerusalem coming down out of the heavens. And that Jerusalem has 12 gates. And they got the gates, 12 messengers, and the names written on them, which are those of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. There is no Gentile gate. That doesn't mean the Gentiles don't get to get in. Well, they don't if they stay Gentile. They've got to change from Gentile to Israel. And we're going to talk about how, remember, we're talking about an identity issue here, identity crisis, identity, you know, who am I, who am I supposed to be? And a lot of you were born Gentile. But that's not a problem, as we're going to see play out. So we do see that there's 12 thrones that we talked about in Matthew. There's 12 gates, all with the 12 tribes' names on them. You know, even the ceiling of the 144,000 we see are from the 12 tribes of Israel. Of course, we see a double blessing for Joseph with Ephraim and Manasseh, and we don't see Dan in there. But we can see this playing through. There's reasons for that. Okay, in Jeremiah 31, the covenant, we're all talking about being, well, I'm in the new covenant now. Well, the new covenant says, and I'm going to make a new covenant. Let's go to Jeremiah 31. And we're running out of time here, but I think this will be okay. We could probably end here. You know, in Jeremiah 31, and in verse 31, that's one of those easy ones to remember, right? 31:31. See, the days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I shall make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And then they're going to, you know what, I changed my mind. I'll do it with the church instead. See, the church uses this verse and there's no word in here about a replacing of Israel and Judah. If you're not Israel or Judah, this doesn't apply to you. So you can't claim this unless somehow you're becoming Israel or Judah. He says, look, the days are coming that I'm going to renew my covenant. Actually, in the Hebrew, it's a brit chadashah, or a renewal of a covenant. He says, I shall make a brit chadashah with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And the reason he mentions two here is that up to this point, there have been two houses. This is where that whole two house thing starts to play out. We'll see how that happened in Solomon's day. There was a splitting of the kingdom from Solomon going forward. But now, just understand that at this point, there is a house of Judah and a house of Israel. And he says, look in verse 32, not like the covenant I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand and brought them out of the land of Egypt, but my covenant which they broke, okay, though I was a husband to them, for this is the covenant I shall make with the house of Israel after those days. Oh, what happened to Judah? See, at this point, those houses have become one. Because that's the restoration that is prophesied over and over again. We're going to see this especially in Ezekiel 37. We're not going to turn there now. Where the two sticks come together. And so you have the house of Judah and you have the house of Israel. Or Ephraim and Judah, the way it's talked about, coming together. And then there shall be one shepherd over them all. We read that also in Matthew when we were reading the verses talked about. And there will be one shepherd. And so here we have a covenant that is with the house of Israel after those days, declares Yahweh, and I shall put my Torah in their inward parts and write it on their hearts, and I shall be their Elohim, and they shall be my people. Now, you can't claim as a Christian these verses if you're going to say the Torah is done away with. He said, I'm going to write that Torah on their hearts. If it's written on your hearts, it means you're going to do it. It doesn't mean because it's written in your hearts, you don't have to do it. It means that you're no longer going to struggle against it. So isn't that interesting? He says, look, and by the way, so we know that we're not there yet, we have the next verse. It says in verse 34, and no longer shall they teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know Yahweh, for they shall all know me from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares Yahweh. For I shall forgive their crookedness and remember their sin no more. Now, that verse in verse 34 tells you we're not there yet. We do not have one house yet. We're right now still dealing with two houses. Now, there are people that think that we who think, you know, teach these things about one house is two houses, etc., believe that somehow there's supposed to be two houses. No, I don't believe there's supposed to be. I'm just accepting the fact that until this happens, there are. And it's funny how the one house people want to argue against that. I don't know how you argue against that. Until this happens, there are two. Eventually, they're going to be one. And so I believe in the restoration of the two into one in the future. Because that's what it says. And that's where we're going to get to at some point. So let's understand that as we go through. By the way, we continue. He says, thus said Yahweh, who gives the sun for the light by day and the laws of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea and waves roar. Yahweh of hosts is his name. If these laws vanish from before me, declares Yahweh, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation from before me forever. Thus said Yahweh, if the heavens above could be measured and the foundation of the earth searched out beneath, I would also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done. Have any of those things happened? Can they be done? Can you measure all those things? No. They're still his people. He has not cast them off. Even though they've done things that he says are worthy of all that, he says, if you could do all these things, then I would declare them off. But you can't do these things. You can't measure these things. We can guess and we can theorize, you know, but we can't measure these things. And that's the point he was making. But I want us to understand that what we've begun to do now is a journey to understand what the word says about who are his people, who is Israel, what was Yeshua's ministry all about, what is the good news, why was he talking about lost sheep, who are these lost sheep, what does that happen, what in the world does that have to do with you, this lost sheep thing? We're just hopefully provoking lots of questions, and you're all going to be sitting there going, I want the answers to them. We're going to answer every one of these questions from the book, verse by verse, line by line. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we come before you, and we are so desiring to understand how to identify in the context of you. Who are we supposed to be? Who are we now? How do we change from who we are into what you have desired us to be? What do we call ourselves? What do you describe here in the Word? Who is this Israel group? What does it look like? How do we become a part of that? Are we even supposed to be a part of that? What are all these houses? You know, and how do we fit into all of this picture? Father, we just want to know who we are in that context of you. As sheep of one flock, of sheep of the good shepherd. So, Father, we are just excited for this journey where we want to be good ground, ready to receive and bear fruit. We want to be soft and moldable clay, ready to be molded into a useful vessel. Because we quite frankly know we've pretty much ruined the vessels we started with. And that's okay. Because from the verse you gave us, we know that you can take that ruined vessel and make it into something wonderful. If we would only yield to the molding of your hands. So Father, help us to be yielding and ready to be molded in your hands into the image you want us to be. The image of your Son, Yeshua, our Messiah. Father, we are just excited about this journey. We are asking that you would help us to have a right heart and a right mind and a readiness to receive what you actually have said and what's actually in your word, and not just go by everything we've always been taught and everything we've always thought we've understood. We want to now know what we don't know. We want to recognize what we don't know and start to the process of the knowing, the relationship with you that brings the knowing. So Father, we thank you. We praise you, and we just appreciate you so much. In the name above all names, our shepherd, our Messiah, Yeshua, in his name we pray. Amen, v'amen.